end of toward the end of the section that was read is the church in Jerusalem approved of the gospel that he was preaching. They approved of this circumcision free gospel. I think it's in verse 9, and they recognize the grace bestowed upon me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas their right hands in partnership, that we should go to the Gentiles and they go to the circumcised. You know, so this gospel had the approval of the church in Jerusalem. Someone could please read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Or maybe 11 to 14, and then we'll do the 11 to 14.
But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate, for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?
Okay, good. So Paul is not accusing Peter of heresy. If just of hypocrisy, he feels Peter is being hypocritical and being politically correct. We might also want to excuse Peter. They were in the conference, and they had an agreement at the conference. They accepted Paul's circumcision-free gospel. But they actually, sincerely, they may not have envisioned the Gentiles sharing table fellowship with the Jews. So they walked out of the conference with two different understandings. And I'm sure you've been in a meeting where something was, you know, it seemed like you were all in agreement, but everybody was a winner. You thought you won, and the other person thought they won, and you were in agreement, but the understanding is completely different. So for some of the people, maybe including Peter, it was, we would not require them to be circumcised, but it did not necessarily mean they have to share the table with us. So you can allow someone, based on that, at the same time, not find that person to be, you know, so basically it could be a situation in which you can condone the person, you can be as welcoming as possible, but at the same time, we are not saying, you know, we can share a table fellowship. Or there are like some people that I have some friends that I will talk with them, they'll call me, I will talk with them and all that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that I will go out for dinner with them. But when they call me, I'll pick up my phone and I will talk with them. You know, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we are friends as friends. We are friends with the fact that, yeah, we might talk on the phone, but not really. Friends. So they didn't really envision a table fellowship together. And of course, as I said, Paul always calls it the way it is. With him, there's no being politically correct. You just have to say it the way it is. So he challenges Peter. Someone could read the last verses, 15 to 21.
We who are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles, yet who know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is Christ then the minister of sin? Of course not. But if I am building up again those things that I tore down, then I show myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, yet I live no longer I, but Christ lives in me. Insofar as I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who has loved me and given himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing.
Okay. So this will be the first place where we've become very clear in his teaching on justification by faith. A person is not justified by doing the works of the law, but is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. What Paul is trying to say here, when you look at this in the light of what happened to him on the way, in Antioch, Gentiles and Jews are now one. And they can now share the table on the basis of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Because of what God has done in Jesus Christ, there's no longer Greek, Hebrew, Gentile, non-Gentile, and all that. You know, we are all one. So that the law was there as a way of showing people God's will. Now Jesus Christ has come and is among us, and we know what the will of God is. So the law is not necessarily that important. And Paul is trying to make the point that even Jewish people must realize now that they are not justified by their observance of the law, but they are justified because God has justified them in Jesus Christ, because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. He himself did not know. He was blind. He was going around. He was so zealous for the law, trying to force people to keep to the law. And he had this whole experience, and he realized that no, what he was doing wasn't right. It's to kind of diminish what God has done in Jesus Christ. If we could acquit ourselves, if we could save ourselves, so what was the purpose of Jesus Christ? If we could justify ourselves, then we did not need Jesus Christ. God forbid, as a Christian, to say you did not need Jesus Christ. We all need him because of what he has done, for us. Chapter 3. So it's a very easy book to read. It goes by really fast. Yeah. Chapter 3. Someone can read from verse 1 to 14.
Oh, stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? I want to learn only this from you. Did you receive the Spirit from the works of the law, or from the faith in what you heard? Are you so stupid? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Does then the one who supplies the Spirit to you and works mighty deeds among you do so from works of the law, or from faith in what you have heard? Thus Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Realize then that it is those who have faith in, who are children of Abraham. Scripture, which saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, foretold the good news to Abraham, saying, through you shall all the nations be blessed. Consequently, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, who had faith. For all who depend on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not persevere in doing all the things written in the book of the law. And that no one is justified before God by the law is clear. For the one who is righteous by faith will live. But the law does not depend on faith. Rather, the one who does these things will live by them. Christ ransomed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might be extended to the Gentiles, through Christ Jesus, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
So the Spirit that the Galatians have received is a Spirit that gives them freedom from the law. And one of the things Paul says, I think more if you look at verse 7, realize then that it is those who have faith who are children of Abraham. So to be a child of Abraham is not necessarily keeping the law. It is to have the kind of faith that Abraham had. Again, because Abraham was justified because he had faith, not because he kept the law. The law did not exist at the time Abraham was justified. There are three things that Abraham did that stood out. He believed against all odds that the promises that God had made to him would come to fulfillment. When God said to him, get up and go to a land I'm going to show to you. And Abraham had no idea where that was. He left his ancestral home and took off and he went. He believed in God. When God said to Abraham, your wife Sarah is going to have a son and all that, Abraham believed. When God said, sacrifice this child of the promise, Isaac, Abraham believed and believed in God and wanted to sacrifice. So that Abraham's faith was tested again and again, and he showed himself to be faithful to God. And for that reason, Abraham was justified. Again, not because of the law, but because of his faith. So that if all of us who are Christians have the kind of faith that Abraham had, we can rightfully call ourselves the sons and daughters of Abraham. And because we're the sons and daughters of Abraham, we are also heirs to the promise that was made to Abraham. That's why in verse 9 it says, consequently, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, who had faith. Those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, who had faith. If someone could please read from verse 15 to 22.
Brothers, let me give you an everyday example. You cannot add anything to a man's will or set it aside once it is legally validated. There were promises spoken to Abraham and to his descendant. Scripture does not say, and to your descendants, as if it applied to many, but as if it applied only to one, and to your descendant, that is, to Christ. My point is this. A covenant formally ratified by God is not set aside as invalid by any law that came into being 430 years later, nor is its promise nullified. Clearly, if one's inheritance comes through the law, it is no longer conferred in virtue of the promise. Yet it was by way of promise that God granted Abraham his privilege. What is the relevance of the law in such case? It was given in view of transgressions and promulgated by angels at the hands of a mediator. It was to be valid only until that descendant or offspring came to whom the promise had been given. Now, there can be no mediator when only one person is involved, and God is one. Does this mean that the law is opposed to the promises of God? Again, unthinkable. If the law that was given was such that it could impart life, then justice would be a consequence of the law. In fact, however, Scripture has locked all things in under the constraint of sin. Why? So that the promise might be fulfilled in those who believe, in consequence of faith in Jesus Christ.
I want you to open your Bibles to Genesis 12. You can keep the other place marked. Genesis 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So Abraham built an altar, you know, and God. So Paul is making reference to the promise that was made to Abraham in the book of Genesis. Paul, the argument Paul makes is that promise had Christ in view. Christ is the descendant. Christ, for Paul, Christ is the singular descendant of Abraham. So that everything, all of the history and everything comes into Christ, and we, those of us who believe in Christ, rightfully become the descendants of Abraham through Jesus, Christ. And the law was given 430 years after the promise was made. The promise was made in Genesis 12:7. The law was given in Exodus 12:40, within a span of 430 years. And that when the law was given 430 years later, the law did not alter the promise that was made. There's nowhere in Exodus, when the law was given, that was said, well, the law now alters the promise that was already made to Abraham in Genesis 12. Rather, even if you look at through the Old Testament, there's that that emphasis on the people of Israel as being the chosen people. So that promise of Abraham and his descendants remained. The law did not alter it. And Paul makes a case that cannot be changed. That promise cannot be changed. That promise is made, and it's made forever. It was like a covenant. It was a covenant God entered with Abraham and his descendants. And as we know, those covenants they are unconditional, they are irrevocable, and they are irreversible. So they are permanent.
Exodus 12,
verse 14. And for Paul, the law is inferior to the promise. The law was given to deal with transgression, to deal with sin. And he will say this more in the next section we'll read. So the law is inferior to the promise. And the role of the law was temporary. The law was not to be permanent. It was not to last forever. It was to be there until Jesus Christ comes. As like Jesus Christ is kind of a Paul, the end of the law, the Mosaic law, as we know it. And also, it makes us to the point that unlike the promises which were made directly to Abraham, the law was given through a mediator. It was given through Moses. And the law was never intended to give life. It was never intended to justify. The law was never intended to do that. And that's why Jesus Christ is really, the coming of Jesus Christ is very, very important. Okay, someone can do 23 to 29, the last section.
Now before faith came, we were confined under the law, kept under restraint until faith should be revealed, so that the law was our custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
Okay. So he brings his whole argument full circle. In 23 to 25, Paul is trying to describe what the role of the law was. The law acted as a disciplinarian, or in the Greco-Roman this is an imagery he takes right out of the Greco-Roman war, where there was a household slave who was called the pedagogos. What he did was a household slave that took care of a child. So you might have maybe a little boy growing up. This household slave will have a responsibility to discipline this little boy and make sure that this boy grows up straight and disciplined, you know, and all that. So that was the role of the household slave. There was a point in time when the household slave would no longer carry out that role of disciplining the little boy, because the boy has grown. He's now full, so he wouldn't do that any longer at some point. So Paul is saying that's what the law did. The law was meant to keep the people of Israel, the Jewish people, straight until Jesus Christ comes. Now Jesus Christ has come. There is no longer need for the law. So the law had a temporary role like that of a household slave who acted as a disciplinarian. It had that temporary role until the appearance of Jesus Christ. So Paul in 26 to 29 concludes the first part of his argument. And this argument is that those who have been baptized into Christ are Abraham's descendants. And they are able to be, they are Abraham's descendants apart from the law and circumcision, because Christ is Abraham's singular offspring. So that with this, there is no longer distinctions between race, class, gender. All these are now irrelevant, because we are all one in Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm going to stop there for today. That's a lot. Yeah.
I'm not sure. I'm still understanding Abraham's only descendant.
Yeah.
Jesus.
Jesus Christ is a singular descendant. A singular descendant of Abraham. So, if you look at Jesus, if you look at the history of Jesus Christ is right out of the line of David and all that and all that. And he's saying Jesus Christ is the singular descendant. It's an argument that gets confusing, given that some of the Bibles translates the promise differently. Because some of the Bibles would translate the promise as given to Abraham and his descendants forever. And some would translate as to Abraham and his descendants forever. And in that case, it makes the point that God, when God made the promise to Abraham, he had in view Jesus Christ. So that God knew that Jesus Christ was going to at some point come. And the promise was going to be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. I think the key point, all this argument is trying to make, the key point here is, all he's asking us to do is to have faith in Jesus Christ, just as Abraham had faith in God. And that is more important than all the hundreds of laws that we have become slaves to. Any question, any sharing, anything?
I think it's hard for us to really understand how difficult it must have been for the Jews and the Gentiles to blend.
Yeah.
I think maybe we could look at the civil rights history in our own
mm-hmm.
country
mm-hmm.
and look at it in that way.
Yeah.
And think of the people in the Deep South
mm-hmm.
who were told, okay, now this other group of people who you always looked at as completely separate, complete segregation, now we're going to make these new laws and they're going to be given equal this and equal that. But under your breath you might be saying, yeah, but you're not going to marry my daughter.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, and that's what these Jews had to,
yeah.
you know, maybe they won't need to be circumcised, but we're going to actually sit and eat with them?
Mm-hmm.
I think if we think of it that way, it helps us to get an
yeah.
appreciation
yeah.
of what this meant. I think we can really...
Yeah, yeah, I mean, that's a very good analogy, actually, because, you might have, maybe today, you think of... You think of Muslims. I mean, you might have somebody said, oh, I don't mind, you know, and whatever religion and all that. And then you get on the plane and you see somebody dressed on all this. And once the first time, you might be a terrorist, you know, and all that. You know, yeah. And that's bad. I mean, you know, maybe sometimes it's these things are done unconsciously. You know, even though you might say you don't agree with a certain position or something, you welcome everybody. And sometimes when you do certain things, you're like, what did I just do? If you sit down and reflect on it, you're like, what did I just do? Mm-hmm. And I think that's why I try to excuse Peter in the incident at Antioch. You know, he could have been as genuine and as sincere as possible.
Sometimes your head and your heart. It takes time.
Yeah, for them.
It seemed like peer pressure to me.
Yeah, that's...
Peter was okay with it until the boys from back home came in and saw what he was doing. It's like, oh, ruh-ro.
Yeah.
You know, it's like peer pressure. He's backing off. Well, I don't want them to think, you know, I don't want to start a row here. You know?
Yeah, and as I was thinking about this, also one of the things before today, one of the things that came to mind was I remember in 2000 and the elections of 2004 when the bishops met at their conference in Denver and they released faithful citizenship and they had all the agreement on the voting and they walked out of the meetings, the bishop of the Archbishop of Denver and also the bishop of St. Louis, who is now the cardinal in Rome, they came out with statements. If anybody in my diocese, according to, and they were quoting the same documents from the meeting. If anybody in my diocese votes, you know, for a pro-choice candidate, you know, they've committed a mortal sin. Cardinal McCarrick in D.C., who walked out of that meeting, was quoting the same documents and saying, it's not a mortal sin. So they walked out of the same meeting, but with two different understanding of a joint statement. And sometimes those statements, I mean, they're very, very so ambiguous that you can always read them, whatever, because that's the only way they can get a common agreement. So they end up being very ambiguous. And that's what may have happened in this conference as well. Or like with other church councils, you know, where people come out of the councils and everybody cites the council as the authority, but the positions are very different. Yeah. And also one thing I forgot to mention was Paul also says when the promise was made to Abraham that you'll be the father of all nations, God had even the Gentiles in mind. But he said, you'll be the father of all nations. Because God would have said, you'll be the father of the Israel nation. Or you'll be the father of the Israelites. But he said, no, of all nations. Everybody. Paul was smart. He was very intelligent. Yeah.
And like you said earlier, he's spoken as it is.
Yeah.
He didn't back off.
Yeah. Who would be our modern day Paul?
Father Karapi.
But a corrupt?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's one that comes to mind.
Yeah. Any other person? Modern day Paul. Maybe Benedict the 16th. I think Benedict.
Our Pope, sure.
More than John Paul II. More of
philosophy. Yeah. Why do you say that?
Huh?
What makes you think that?
You want to put me on tape saying that? Because I mean, John Paul, no, it doesn't matter. Because John Paul II is my position. John Paul II was a great pope. I mean, he brought people from. But again, you tend to see he tried to please different groups. You can see. So he was more diplomatic than Benedict. Benedict calls it the way it is, and he gets his backlash, and that's why many people don't like him, because he calls it the way it is. You know?
I think they have two different missions.
Yeah,
two different times in history, and they have two different perspectives of what they want their papacy to accomplish and so forth. But I agree with your position on Benedict.
Yeah, Yeah, and he has the big interest. Benedict's big purpose is going to be is Europe.
Yeah.
We are re-evangelization of Europe and telling the Europeans the truth, and even when it hurts. I mean, his statement on Islam, I mean, there was a big backlash because of his statement on Islam when he first became Pope, but that died down. At least for the first time, I mean, the Muslim scholars and the kind, they wanted to actually sit down and talk about theological issues and all that. So sometimes confronting those issues right on is better than trying to be more diplomatic. I mean, there have been a few, there was an exhibit of the papal portraits from the 15th century in D.C. some years ago. And you look at all the popes, these were original commission paintings of the, official paintings of the popes. And you look at all the popes, all of them, they were all sitting down on their chair as the chair of in the teaching. John Paul's portrait, he was standing preaching to a crowd. So he was this kind of like this pope of the world, you know, reaching out to people around the world. And I think he really helped in reviving the faith when he had among young people.
So, yeah. So Abraham, mm-hmm. before God revealed himself to Abraham as the one and only God. Was Abraham, what was he? Was he a poly? You know, did he just sort of worship all the gods that were around at that time?
Yeah.
Of the?
Yeah.
Oh, and then, so then God picked him and revealed himself for the first time, this concept of monotheism. That was a first revelation that we have a record of.
Well, I think it will become monotheism as a religion will even become clearer during Moses' own time than at this time. There's a revelation that people knew they were chosen, but again, that's one of the things we need to also be a little bit careful when we read back and we look at the history. Now it's all beautifully put in this book, and we read it. It reads like a straight line of event. I mean, there were all the different cultic things, you know, different groups and all that, and then God chose the people of Israel through Abraham as his own special person. There's a debate whether they knew that from that very moment or over time, that identity as they became victorious people, you know, when people come against them and they pray to this their God and they win all these battles and all that, if that national identity became clearer over time. Genesis 1 to 11 doesn't tell us so much about that. It's from Genesis 12, with the call of Abraham, we begin to see more of that, the people of Israel as a special chosen people.
But was the concept of one God a new idea to Abraham?
I would think so, yeah. Okay. I would think it was.
So he really had to wrap his head around that.
Yeah.